Well, good morning. Welcome to our time of worship around God's Word. I would encourage you again after this service to get in touch with that young man. The church is a sending place, or the church ought to be a sending place. It should be part of our DNA that we train up, that we equip, and then that we send out the best that we have equipped. So just to plug that, we'll hit that again at the end. But as we get back into our study of God's Word, we are going to be back in the Gospel of John. We're working through transformed, the idea that Jesus Christ has come into the world as the light of the world, the life of the world, to transform men and women from darkness to light, unbelief to belief, death into new life in Him. And last week we finished off John chapter 6, and this week we're going to jump to John chapter 9, sort of. They said, you preach John chapter 9, and I said, that's great, I can't do a whole chapter in an hour, so we'll do three chapters in an hour. I'm just kidding, it's not an hour. So we're going to be in John chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first five verses to kind of set up where we are, but then we're going to go back and look at John 7 and 8, because we really need to get those as a picture of where we've been. How do we move from Jesus walking on water? How do we move from the division at the end of John 6, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, so eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And when he says that, many leave, but those disciples stay. And they stay because they've seen who this Jesus is, because they've been tried and their faith has been tested through the storm. And they've seen that Jesus brings them through the storm, that Jesus sees them in the midst of the storm, that Jesus saves when you cry out, Lord, save me. And so they've come to this understanding that he is not only a good man, that he is the very Son of God, and they worship him in spite of that. They worship him because of that. And John 7 through 9 is this whole block that really brings the next step, the next portion of John's theology to light. So I'm going to read John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 to set the scale for where we're going today. You keep your finger in John chapter 7, because that's where we're going to really begin. John chapter 9, verse 1, this is what God's word says. As he passed by, he, that is Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that speaks into our life, that tramples us down, breaks our pride, convicts us of our sin, and that builds us and binds us up, that heals our wounds, often in the same breath. And we praise you. We ask for your help. We need you. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And we ask that we be a people who respond rightly to who you have revealed yourself to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the consistent themes that we've seen throughout John's gospel is you've gone from week one to week, I think we're at 7 or 8 now in this series. As we've gone through this series, one of the things that's been presented over and over is that what is physical is used by Jesus as a means of expressing what is spiritual. That he takes the visual of what is physical and he gives the spiritual reality behind that. So often, many times, what we think of as we read through these passages, specifically those narrative passages, those things that tell a story, is we kind of just get this running dialogue in our head that maybe turns into a monologue. Jesus speaking in monotone to some kind of seated classroom, and that's not the case. Jesus Christ, as the living word, proclaims the written word powerfully. He convicts. He breaks people of their preconceived notions about who and what God is. And he transforms them. And he does it brilliantly. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. I told you to start in John chapter 7 for a reason. Patrick, when he was setting up John 6, as we did the feeding of the 5,000, did a great job of presenting the idea that that whole encounter, that whole chapter takes place in what would be called the shadow of Passover. The idea that Passover is there. It's in the air. It's on people's minds and hearts. And now as we go into John chapter 7, look at John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That division at the end of chapter 6 is a serious one. There are now threats on his life, and so he stays in Galilee, which is in the northern part of the kingdom, Judea being the southern part of Israel, and he's doing his ministry in the north. And into that, verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 take place in the shadow, as it were, of a different feast. It's no longer Passover time. Now it is the time for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. What we've done is we've jumped forward about 6 months in history. We were in northern Israel, we'll be in southern Israel in Judea. We were talking about Passover, now we'll be talking about the Feast of Booths. We were in the springtime, and now we're in the fall. The harvest is coming in, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles, in part, remembered. God's provision for his people, the fact that God sustains his people, that God guides and leads his people, the fact that God was with his people. And the people celebrated this feast in some very particular ways. If you were an able-bodied man, you were required and expected to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And when they were there, the people would go and they would build these little huts, these little tabernacles or booths, and they would live outdoors in them for the week of the festival. And it was a reminder to them, a visual representation that reminded them of their time in the wilderness, when they lived in these temporary homes, when they were wandering, when they were not yet in their permanent home, their promised land. And it was a reminder that God brought them out, that God sustained them in the wilderness, and that God guided them in the midst of the wilderness. It was a reminder that God provided for them a home that he was calling them to. For 7 days, they would live that out. There's another aspect of their worship that they would do that was part of the culture. Every day, there would be a procession from the temple down to a pool called the Pool of Siloam, which was filled through a spring just outside the city gates. And it would spring up and it would fill this pool. And the priests would draw a pitcher of water out of this Pool of Siloam. And they would walk back through the city. And as they walked, the people would sing or they would chant the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would take that pitcher of water and they would pour it out over the altar. And it was a visual representation, a reminder that God cared for his people in the wilderness, a historically dry place. In the midst of that, he gave them water, but it also spoke to the idea that God was providing for his people that salvation, that one day they would draw joyfully water, not just from the physical wells, but from the wells of salvation. Now, with that in mind, I want you to find your way to John chapter 7, verse 37. In the midst of that feast, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Jesus does not monotone say, "Hey guys, I'm about to tell you something." Jesus stands up in the midst of the last day of the feast and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed were to receive, but as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The people see this physical picture of water being drawn from a pool and taken and poured out on the altar. It symbolized God's provision, and it drove them forward to think of the salvation that God would provide. And now Jesus takes that physical picture that they all see, that they're all aware of, and what does he say? "It's me. I'm the one that gives you the living water." You see what a powerful visual representation that would be to the people. None of this just happens in a vacuum. Jesus is very intentional about the word pictures that he uses, and that's not all. Another part of their feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, was that they would set up these two great oil lamps in the court of the temple. And these lamps would be lit every night, and the people would gather around, and they would sing praises to God, and it would be this festival atmosphere. Why? Because how did God lead his people through the wilderness? By day, they would follow a pillar of cloud, and by night, they would follow a pillar of what? Fire. You can interact. It's okay. I know it's second service. Got to keep each other on your toes here. They would follow that pillar of fire, a reminder that God had led his people through the darkness and through the wilderness. That in the midst of the darkness, God gave his people light and warmth. That in the midst of the darkness, God was there among his people. And now they light these great lamps. And they remember God's provision of light in darkness. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to John chapter 8 and look at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's in the temple when he says this. He could likely see those two lamps, although they probably weren't lit because it was daytime. And he says, "You know the light that you celebrate at night. You know the picture. I'm what the picture is pointing to. I am the light that God has promised. I am the greater light that has not only come to break the darkness, but to give life and life eternal. We read those things, we hear those things, but so often we don't connect them to where they are. How powerful that must have been for the people to see and hear that. And chapter 8 continues and really develops John's theme of his gospel. You remember back in chapter 1, he starts, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John takes what he says in chapter 1, he gives it flesh and bones and structure in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And by the end of chapter 9, or I'm sorry, by the end of chapter 8, we have division again. Because the religious Jews, the Pharisees, say, "We are Abraham's descendants, but we don't even know where you come from. We don't know who your father is." No subtle knock at Jesus' parentage. And Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd have the faith of Abraham, but you don't. No, you are like your father, the devil," and you can imagine how well that went over. But by the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus goes out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to kill him? Because Jesus was annoying? Because Jesus was a good teacher who had some good points? Because Jesus was a political revolutionary? No, they picked up stones to kill him because Jesus had just made himself equal with God. You don't get to say that you are the I am. That was God's name revealed to Moses way back in the law. And they knew exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus says, "I am that I am." And they cannot abide with blasphemy. It carries the death penalty. And that brings us into chapter 9. Do you see why that's so important? Because it gives us not only the physical location, Jesus is going out from the temple under the threat of death, but it gives us kind of the theological buildup to it. Jesus has made some very tight connections between what they're celebrating and what he is and what he provides. He's talked about living water. He's talked about being the light of the world. And into that context, we're immediately given some more confusion. Now find your way to chapter 9, verse 1. "As he passed by," this is Jesus leaving the temple grounds, "as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." He sees a man who has been blind from birth, something that has been a defect since the first day that he breathed. And his disciples decide that they are going to ask a very theological question. Maybe they're looking for a pat on the back from the rabbi to show that they understand it. But they say, "Jesus, rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What they're saying is, "Jesus, we know about God, and we know that God is holy, and that God takes sin seriously. And because this man is blind, there must have been some specific sin that he is being punished for. So, Jesus, who was it? Did he sin somehow in the womb? Did he sin to be blind? Or was it his parents?" And they're expressing a very common misconception of passages like Exodus 20 and Exodus 34, ideas that talked about sins being carried from generation to generation. They miss the point of that because Ezekiel says clearly that the one who sins dies. But the Pharisees had built up this whole system where there were these curses that were passed down. And so they breathe that into the context and they say, somebody had to sin for this man to wind up like this. So Jesus, who was it? And into their confusion, Jesus gives an immediate correction. Simply, he says, no one. No one sinned. It's not about the sin that they've committed. Now, is he saying that this man's parents never sinned? Absolutely not. They come up later in the narrative and they don't come up well. Is he saying that this man never sinned? Absolutely not. This man is a sinner just like every other man, woman, and child born on the face of this earth. But what he is saying, and if you look at verse 3, he says, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed on him." He drops a theological hammer on them and he says, it's not about a particular sin being punished. This man's blindness was for this moment. This man's blindness, his entire life being deprived of his sight, was for right now. Why? So that the works of God might be put on display in his weakness. Because into his darkness, God is about to bring light. And Jesus said, it's not about the physical blindness. There is something much greater, much bigger going on here. He says it's so the works of God might be displayed in him. And then in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming and no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He ties it back to John chapter 8. He says, I'm making a larger point here. It's not about his physical eyes, it's about his spiritual eyes. And he gives this a sense of urgency. We're going to do this. I am going to do this. We are going to do this while it is still day because night is coming. Let me give you the time frame of this. Jesus is about 6 months from the cross. The time is short. He is moving rapidly toward the end of his earthly ministry. And he says night is coming. And he says we. He brings the disciples into this and he gives them a subtle hint that darkness is coming for them too. See, remember, in the back of their mind, they still see Jesus, Messiah, which is absolutely true. But they see Jesus, Messiah, ruling and reigning king, Rome off our back, and Israel exalted to where she ought to be. And Jesus makes it very clear that it is going to get very dark before it gets light again. That there's going to be a period of struggle before he returns in power and glory. As long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. And now he is going to do what he came to do. And first he's going to accomplish that physical act. And we've seen it. We've likely read it, heard the Sunday school stories. Jesus takes and he spits in the dirt and he makes mud and he wipes it on this guy's eyes. And he tells him to go and do something. But I want to point something out. A change has already begun in this man. This was not normal. What was normal was for him to show up every day at the gates of the temple. What was normal was for him to be seen as an outcast, something of a pariah, an other, somebody who was absolutely dependent on everybody else for his most basic needs. What was not normal is a man coming up, spitting in the dirt, and wiping the mud on your eyes. And then telling you to go wash it off in a specific place. But he doesn't push back, he responds. And what does Jesus tell him to do? He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Oh, yeah. Back in John chapter 7, Jesus is talking about the living water. And that's connected with a very specific ritual that they would do daily during that feast, where they would draw water from that pool. Jesus is making it very clear that he is connecting this man's spiritual sight to what happens at that pool, the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus is making it absolutely clear that this is not about this man's physical eyes. The physical miracles of Jesus always presented the greater reality of who he was. Physically, he brings sight to a blind man. The man washes off in the pool and he comes back seeing. But spiritually, something much greater has happened. Jesus is not a good doctor. Jesus is not a good teacher. Jesus is not a good man. He cannot be only those things, or he deserved to die the death that he did. But he is the bread of life. John chapter 6. He gives the living water. John chapter 4. John chapter 8. He is the light of the world. John chapter 8. He is the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He is the vine. John chapter 13. All of these I am statements that Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he is so much greater than what most of these people see him as. What happens here is so much better than just fixing a ruined pair of eyes. And into that presentation, into that absolute clarity that that transforming power of Christ brings something much greater than physical results, that transforming power of Christ also brings almost immediate controversy into the lives of men. It always has. You read through the Gospels, and the consistent progression is there's a miracle, and then there are questions, then there are denials, then there are accusations, and then it devolves into some form of hatred. Eventually, hatred that will look to kill him. But the transforming work of Christ never goes unnoticed or unquestioned, and it starts with those people who are very, very familiar with this man. He always had been who he was. His identity was, whatever his name was, the blind beggar. He was the blind man who was dependent on people. And now he comes before his neighbors, and he's not that anymore. He has been transformed into something else, from blind to sight, and the people can't believe it. Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg, they ask? This can't be him. In fact, they come to the conclusion that maybe it's just someone who looks like him. Maybe he had a twin that we didn't know about. That's what they think. That's all that they can think. It's the only logical way for this to make sense in their finite minds. And he assures them, no, 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 it is me. He kept on saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And this man starts a string of answers all the way through this chapter that are absolutely simple, absolutely truthful, and completely profound. His scope of knowledge is so limited at this point. They ask what happened, and all he can say is what he knows. He says, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said, 'Get up and go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed, and I received my sight." That's his story. "I was blind. Jesus came. He put things on my eyes. He told me to wash. I did it, and I see. Jesus said, I did, and I'm different." And they can't comprehend that. They said to him, "Where is he?" He says, "I don't know. I didn't see him. Matter of fact, I didn't see anybody," because he hadn't. Up to that point, when he went to the Pool of Siloam, he hadn't seen Jesus. He just did what he said before he saw him. And as he comes back, Jesus is already out. He's already gone away from that part of the temple. And the people do the only thing they know to do, and that's to bring it up the ladder, to bring it up the chain of command, to ask the true experts in their mind, and that is the Pharisees. And it moves from the questions of the people to these questions of the Pharisees, but they're different kinds of questions, because we're going to see that these aren't questions of ignorance. These are questions of outright rejection. Now, we all have heard the Pharisees. I don't want to take for granted that we know. The Pharisees were a religious elite group. There were kind of two main religious groups in the Jews. There were the Sadducees, who were a smaller group. They controlled the temple. They were somewhat theologically liberal. Then there were the Pharisees, and they controlled the synagogue worship. And they were very, very conservative. They knew the law. And not only did they know the law, they knew exactly how they expected the law to be applied. And what they would do, they would say, if the law is out there, if this is the line where Moses said you will not cross in the law, then we're going to draw the line way back here to keep you away from that. Where Moses said don't work on the Sabbath, we're going to make rules and regulations and restrictions that make it so you can hardly move on the Sabbath. In other words, what they did was they took the law of God and they set up human barriers between the people and their God. And then what they would do is they would sit in judgment over the people who broke not God's laws, but their laws. And now they're convening for judgment again. And in the first phase of their trial, they're going to bring this man in. That's what happens in verse 13. They bring in the man who had formerly been blind. Now it's a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. John marks that as important. We know that they've already had issues with Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and we know that Jesus has destroyed their arguments for that. But now the Pharisees, in verse 15, ask the man how he had received his sight. And he tells them the same story. "He," that is Jesus, "put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Jesus said, I did, and I was changed." And the Pharisees immediately pronounce their verdict. "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." The Pharisees do what no reasonable, rational court would do. They begin with the conclusion, and then they start to work the argument backwards from there. They begin with their verdict, and now they're going to find facts in a narrative that fits their preconceived understanding of what is true. There are some in the Pharisees, there's a division there. There's some that say, how can Jesus do these things if he's not from God? But that group is either a minority, or they're shouted down, or they quickly lose their conviction because we don't hear from them again. The prevailing thought is that this man cannot be from God, and he must be a man. They're very clear. This man cannot be from God because he broke the Sabbath. Not God's idea of Sabbath, but theirs. And now they ask the man, well, what do you think? And please note that they are not interested for a moment in what he thinks about Jesus. This man, to them, was a nobody from nowhere. In fact, he was less than nothing. He was cursed. He was blind. He was a beggar. He was a social outcast. They were the religious elite. They were in the know. They were the educated. He was less than nothing to them. And so what they want to know is not some great argument that might change their mind or sway their opinion. Their trial is essentially moved from Jesus to this man. Well, who do you say that he is? What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the man says at the end of verse 17, he's a prophet. A logical conclusion. What this man did know, and it probably wasn't much, but what he did know was that in the Old Testament, in Israel's history, there were men who were able to heal. And not on their own power, but God entrusted them and bestowed on them some measure of his power. Men like Moses, men like Elijah, men like Elisha, these men who spoke for God and then were enabled to work with the power of God. And in his mind, this is like that. So he must be a prophet. To that, the religious Pharisees, the Jews, come to the only logical conclusion that they can, and that is, well, you must have not really been blind. We're not going to deal with the miracle. We're not going to deal with the claim. Instead, maybe you were never blind. And how we investigate that is we're going to talk to mom and dad. So this man is ushered off the scene, and now mom and dad come in. And this is some of the greatest dialogue in the New Testament in this chapter. I love it. We're skimming over it for time because we have to. Go back and read through it. These interchanges are just marvelous in the way that they're presented. So mom and dad come in, and they ask them the same questions. Well, they ask him, verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? Because we're no longer convinced that he was blind. How then does he now see? And his parents, in all their glory, answer with two things. We know, one, that this is our son, and we know, two, that he was born blind. We will attest to that. Yes, he's ours, and yes, he was born blind. But, verse 21, how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. They flat out lie. There's no one that this man has come across that he doesn't say it's Jesus that's changed him. From the neighbors to the Pharisees, everybody in this context knows that Jesus is connected with this miracle, except mom and dad, who now claim ignorance, and they go a step beyond that. They now say, ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. They throw him under the bus before the bus was invented. They throw him under the ox cart. You know, he's a big boy. Why don't we just let him talk for himself? Why do they say that? Because they're terrified. Because they are terrified of these men. Because they'd given the order that anyone who claimed Jesus to be the Messiah, anyone who called Jesus the Christ, anyone who would dare do that would be de-synagogued, kicked out of the synagogue. You say, so what? They go down the street and they find another church, they find another synagogue. Not so. They would have been social outcasts. They would have been unwelcome. They would have lost their ability to be employed. They would have lost their connection to the religious heritage that was at the heart of what it meant to be a Jew. In other words, to acknowledge that Jesus was connected with this would have put them in the same place that their son was in when he was blind, and they are unwilling to do it. No. We don't know. Talk to him. He's old enough, I'm sure he'll tell you. And so they scuttle off the scene, tails between their legs, and they bring the man back in, and then it gets really good. Because for the second time, they call the man in, and this time they say, give glory to God. If you're going to cling to this story about being blind, if it's true that you really were healed, then the glory must go to God. Stop connecting it with this Jesus. Instead, give praise where it's due and give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And this man begins a theological education that they are utterly unprepared for. Because he answers in verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I don't know much, but I know the total transformation that I've undergone. In verse 26, they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? By the way, a question that he's already answered, and he gives them a response again that is sarcastic, it is biting, it is cutting, and it is brilliant. They say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Look at verse 27. He answered them, I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, you're so interested in this Jesus. You want to hear these stories again and again. You want to worship him too? You guys are jumping on the bandwagon? Can you imagine the rage in their faces in that moment? This is not bland dialogue on a black and white page. These are human lives and real interaction in history. These men would have been absolutely furious that he connected them to anything having to do with the disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? You don't want to worship him too, do you? And they're indignant. They're in a rage. They say, we're disciples of Moses. You might be his disciple. Dismissive, condescending. You might follow him, but we follow Moses. We know what it looks like when God speaks through a man. We know what it looks like when God gave the law through a man. And we are disciples of Moses. But this Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. And the man absolutely finishes them. In other words, what the man is going to do here is the man is going to hold court on Jesus logically and profoundly as it should be. Look at what he says in verse 30. The man answered, "This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You, enlightened, brilliant, well-read theological masterminds, can't get the basics of this case," so he lays it out for them. Verse 31, what do we know? We know that God does not listen to sinners. How does he know that? Because that's what the Old Testament says. The thing that these guys loved, the law that they cling to, the writings that they cherished, they knew that it said that God does not listen to sinners. God is not obligated to hear and respond to the prayers of people who cling to their sin and rebellion. He doesn't do it. But who does God listen to? The righteous, the obedient, the humble, the penitent, those who worship him in faith. God does not hear the rebellious, and that's what he says. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to them. So here, religious experts, exhibit A, the character of God. He does not listen to sinners, but he responds to the righteous. Here's exhibit B, verse 32. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. I'm exhibit B. I was blind, now I see, and by the way, it's never happened before. Pharisees, go read your Old Testament, go read the writings. You will not find one instance of someone born blind and brought to full sight. Not one. And then he makes the conclusion that they are absolutely unable to. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Because A is true, because this is God's character, and because B is true, this is what has happened to me at Jesus' word, then this must be true. He must be a man of God. Otherwise, the whole thing falls apart. Rational, logical, simple, and unacceptable to those who remain blind. Look at what he said. What they say. They answer to him, verse 34, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us." They devolve into junior hires here. "You big sinner from sinny place." That's kind of what they say. That's a paraphrase. But they really just go to name calling. "You're a sinner. You're born in sin. You have no right, no reason, no authority to talk to us this way. Get out." They can't respond to the truth, although the truth is absolutely plain. Why? Because this isn't about physical sight. Because they remain spiritually blind, hard stone in their heart. Because controversy comes because who Jesus is, who he claims to be, is absolutely clear. The controversy does not come because there's some wondering, some gray area. The controversy comes because it's so absolutely clear who he claims to be and what he can do. And it moves us into the final section, starting in verse 35, and that's the transforming power of Christ leads to one of only two possible outcomes. The first is that you respond to Christ in faith. That you take those claims that he is the I am, that he is the bread of life, that he gives the living water, that he is the light of the world, and you respond to those in faith. Jesus divides men. Because the claims that he makes do not allow for a neutral response. Either he is the Son of God or he is not. Either he is the I am or he is something else. Either he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has come to save and will come to rule, or he is a madman who deserved the death that he got. Those are the only two options that human history is left with when confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. And this is how this man responds. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, very, very cool that Jesus comes and finds him. For the second time, Jesus is the one that initiates this, finds him, seeks this man out. And he asks a simple question, do you believe in the Son of Man? That Son of Man title drawn from Daniel chapter 7, it has all these messianic implications, all these expectations associated with that title of Son of Man. He says, do you believe in the promised coming Messiah and all that that entails? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I might believe? Simple faith. I'm ready. point me in the direction of who that is. Show me the one that's promised. Tell me who that is, and I'm all in. I'm on board. Tell me, and I believe. And Jesus said to him, you've seen him. What a great statement in the middle of this context, isn't it? You've seen him. You who have seen nothing up to this point, you have seen him. Not only have you seen him, but he's the one who is speaking to you. Why do you think he mentions that? Why does he not only say you've seen him, but you heard him? I think it's because this man's obedience began before he saw Jesus Christ. That he was moved when he heard the voice of the shepherd. And by the way, I don't think it's an accident that in John chapter 10, right after this, Jesus proclaims himself as the good shepherd, the one whose sheep hear his voice. I think Jesus is making the point that spiritual sight came before even his physical sight. It's another long-reaching theme in John's gospel. He'll do it again when Thomas comes up at the end of the gospel and Jesus says, feel the wounds. But blessed are those who believe before they've seen. He says, do you believe? He says, I'm ready. Jesus says, it's me. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. This man confesses Jesus is Lord, and he responds in the only right, reasonable, rational, and obedient way that he can. He worships. When confronted with the truth of who Christ is, there is only one universally true response, and that is worship. I am that I am. Worship him. I am the light of the world. Worship him. I am the bread of life. Worship him. And this man does that. One response, responding to Christ in faith. Of course, the other response is equally clear and stark in this, and that is to reject Christ. It's not the only response to respond to him in faith, but there's also those that reject him. Jesus goes on and he says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see and that those who see may become blind. Jesus says, I came to deal with this greater reality that is not physical blindness, but is spiritual blindness. And Jesus came and he comes and there's judgment. Did he come to condemn the world? No, not at that time. He doesn't come in physical and final judgment, but where Jesus is, where the truth is proclaimed, there is judgment as men divide over who he is. And the Pharisees ask the only thing they can ask, you're not talking about us, are you? Surely you can't be talking about us. We're not the blind ones, are we? We who have the law, we who have the prophets, we who know where our spiritual heritage comes from. We aren't the blind ones, are we? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. Jesus says, oh, if only you were blind. If only it were a simple matter of ignorance, but it's not. You have everything you need, and you choose to remain blind. That law that you cling to pointed to me. Those sacrifices that you carry out over and over, year by year, find their fulfillment in me. These festivals that you celebrate, that you worship around, worship me. And they refuse to hear it. Because you say, we see, your guilt remains. Carry through that whole theme. It's not the well that need the doctor, it's the sick. I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. I came to call those who know that they are not righteous. He came to save sinners. Darkness and light, blindness and sight, these great physical pictures that Jesus uses to transform spiritual understanding. And that's the spiritual reality that John's presenting. Starting in chapter 1, where he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, the Pharisees, those who should have known better. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is working in human history to transform sinners from spiritual death to eternal life, from the blindness and darkness of sin to his glorious light. A couple of things for us to think about. First of all, there's an urgency to the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus had 6 months between here and the cross. His disciples would have their physical lifetime to carry on that work. You and I have been entrusted with our physical lifetime to carry on that work of Christ, to present this gospel while it is still today, because we don't know when the Master is coming. We are called to be ready. We are called to proclaim that gospel with a sense of urgency to a world that desperately needs it. Why are we sending out Adam? Why do we send out anybody? Why don't we let the dark stay in the dark? Why don't we let the closed countries remain closed? Because the world desperately needs the light and the life that this Jesus offers. There is an urgency to our gospel proclamation. Second thing, the greatest miracle here is not that a man went from blind to seeing. The greatest miracle here was that one went from a sinner rejecting God to one who was saved by Jesus Christ. The greater transformation here was spiritual eyes were opened to the truth of who Christ is. That is always the greatest miracle in human history. Men and women, people like you and I, crave a sign. We crave the outward. We crave the spectacular. And we miss the idea that the greatest miracle of all is the conversion of a human heart from darkness to light. And finally, the simple, honest truth that this man, this blind man, seeks and speaks. No fear, no intimidation. It cost him something, and he knew it. But to the religious elite, to the educated, to the high and lofty, he speaks plain spiritual truth. And there's no answer for it. He responds with the light that he's been given. How often do you and I, do we shrink back from the light that we've been given? Do we choose instead to remain in darkness, clamoring around? Do we say, if only I had more information about God, then I'd be a better witness. If only I had more understanding of theology, if I knew the big words, then I'd be able to argue for the gospel. If only I had a little bit more education, then maybe I could talk to my neighbors, my friends, the professors at school. Then I'd be on equal footing. The power of the gospel does not rest in the ability of the fallen man who is presenting the gospel. This man was a nobody from nowhere, and he silenced those who should have known everything. When you and I preach the gospel, when we exercise and speak the light that we have been given, there is no human response to it. There is either a response in faith or is a rejection of who Christ is. It is not your job to intellectually convince someone that the gospel is true, because it's not a matter of information. It's a matter of heart transformation. And that is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and the work and the power of God's Word and His gospel. In other words, the gospel is not about you. It is not about me. It is not about our abilities. It is about God's provision of His Word, God's power of His Spirit that breaks hearts, transforms them, and makes people into His disciples, makes the dead come to life, makes the blind come to sight. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of those areas where we choose to walk in darkness, where we want to undo the transformation that you've done, where we shrink away from the light that you've given, where we think that, well, we must need more. Another sign, another miracle, another little bit of information. When the plain truth is that if we know the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men, if we know the provision of Jesus Christ and the hope in his resurrection, then we have what people need. Lord, let your gospel be proclaimed and presented clearly from the people in your church. I pray that people are saved. I pray that you bring people to repentance and salvation. What a joy it is to see you use imperfect and fallen people like us to accomplish that work. So we praise you and we thank you. We pray, Lord, come quickly. And until that day, may everything that we do be a response to "we believe," and we will worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.